And welcome to those online and in the house. My name is John, and I am one of the pastors here. I want you to know that every time I speak to you, I count it a rich privilege, and thank you for allowing me the opportunity to share the word with you. You know, today, cold and rainy, it's the kind of day that you sort of want to just pull up the covers and roll over and go back to sleep. Amen? You kind of feel like that? And yet, had you done that, you would have missed awesome worship today. Amen. Let's give it up for our musicians right now. Let's thank the Lord for our vocalists and our instrumentalists. And I mean, you'd rather be here than the finest hospital in Mesa, wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, come on. So I'm going to begin with one of my favorite stories. And one of the privileges of being a preacher is that I get to tell stories whether you like it or not. All right. So this is one of my favorite stories. It seems that the abbot of the monastery called the novice into his office and informed him that he would be preaching the message the next day at the chapel service for all the brothers, all the monks. Well, the novice was struck with fear. There was no way he was going to do it. But the abbot insisted. So the next morning, chapel came, and the novice stood in the pulpit, and his hands were shaking, his knees were knocking, his voice was trembling. And he just stood there for the longest time and looked at his brother monks. And he began with a question. He asked them, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" And they all shook their heads no in unison, as if they were choreographed. And the novice said, "Neither do I. Let us stand for the benediction." Well, the abbot did not appreciate this, so he called the novice into his office the next day and said, "You know what? This is for your own good. You really have to give the message tomorrow in the chapel service. This time, let's get it right." So the next day was almost an exact repeat of the day before. All the brothers sat there, and the novice was at the pulpit. His voice was trembling, his hands were shaking, his knees were knocking. And for the longest time, he stood there and looked at his brother monks, and he asked them, he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, after the previous day's experience, they all had a pretty good idea, so they all nodded, "Yes, we know." And the novice said, "Well, in that case, there's no need for me to tell you. Let us stand for the benediction." Well, now the abbot's furious. He hauls that novice into his office and threatens him with 30 days of solitary confinement, bread and water, and everything else he could think of to punish him. And he says, "You're going to preach tomorrow, and you're going to do it the right way next time." So the third day, guess what? Chapel attendance was at an all-time high. All the brothers were there to see what he would say, and it was, again, almost an exact repeat of the previous 2 days. He stood there, a voice trembling, knees knocking, and after a long silence, he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, after about 3 days of this, half of them had a pretty good idea, and they nodded their heads, "Yes, we know." But the other half had noticed the switch from day to day, so they weren't really sure what he was going to say, so they shook their heads, "No, we don't really know." The novice observed this, and he said, "In that case, let those who know tell those who don't. Let us stand for the benediction." Well, let me give you the simplest definition of evangelism that I can. It's those who know telling those who don't. That's what evangelism is. Those who know telling those who don't. Now, that really begs a great question. And the question is, how does evangelism work? How does it actually work? That's a really valid question, because I'm reminding you again of the key verse in the book of Acts, which is chapter 1, verse 8, where just before his ascension back to the Father, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are going to be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it's pretty important that we get this down. What exactly is witnessing? What exactly is evangelism? And how much of it depends on God? And how much of it depends on God's people? Now, there are some who say that evangelism is totally in God's ballpark. That's his area. In fact, they say there's no point at all in praying for lost people, because God is going to save those he's going to save. And if you're part of the elect, if you're one of the elect, God is going to save you regardless of what anybody says or doesn't say to you. Then there are other Christians who say, well, you know, it's a pretty important thing, and they really make it seem like that the gospel presentation is almost a big sales pitch. And it's almost like you're ruling out the Holy Spirit out of the equation. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts people of their need for Christ. So how much is it of God, and how much of it is on you and me? That's the question. Which reminds me of something that happened when I was a kid. Back in the day, when I was a child, It was pretty customary for churches to have revival services, evangelistic services. Anybody remember that? It was an annual thing. In fact, the church my dad preached at had crusades, you know, revivals, evangelistic services, both from every spring, every fall, so two a year. And they were at least 1 week long, sometimes 2 weeks, depending. And so that was what we did. And one time when I was probably 9 or 10, my dad took me to another town to a church that was having a revival service. He wanted to hear the preacher, and it was Friday night. And for those of you that don't understand, the last night of a revival service is the culmination of the work of the week. The evangelist has been out calling people, hoping people will respond at the altar call, at the invitation song. And so the preacher preached his very best message that night. And then it came time to sing the invitation song. He had everybody stand up and said, "We're going to have an altar call." And the song they sang is one of my favorites, "Just As I Am." Most of you know "Just As I Am," the famous Billy Graham song. And I don't know if you know this, but there are six verses to "Just As I Am." And we sang all six verses. I kid you not. But we didn't just sing the verses. Between the verses, the evangelist, he stopped and talked, urging people to make a decision for Christ. It was a valid call. Well, we got to the end of "Just As I Am," to the sixth verse, and no one had come forward. No one had stirred. So the evangelist said, "We're going to sing it again." And so we sang "Just As I Am" all over again. Did I mention there are six verses to "Just As I Am"? And he stopped and talked between every verse. I'm not kidding. The altar call was every bit as long as the message itself. And at the end of the sixth verse of "Just As I Am," the second time through, no one had come forward, not a soul. I was already saved. I was ready to come forward and get baptized all over again just to get the meeting done with. Amen. How much of it is on God, and how much of evangelism is on me, is on you? Let's talk about that today as you open your Bibles to Acts 25 and Acts 26. Because as we go back to that question, how evangelism works, we're going to get some insights into that. And I'm going to try to answer that question today in the text we're going to be looking at. I'm going to pick up in Acts 25, and this is where the Apostle Paul is going to stand and give his testimony before Festus, the governor, and before Agrippa, the king. So Acts 25, beginning in verse 23. Here we go. "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he has made it his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him.'" Stop right there. No one knows what the Apostle Paul looked like. He could have been tall, dark, and handsome, but tradition says that Paul was very short in stature. He was bow-legged and bald-headed. Not that there's anything wrong with that, okay? So he wasn't really very imposing, but he was full of grace. He was full of grace. Now, here's Agrippa, the king. And by the way, in those days, the king was really a token king. He was the king of the Jews, but only at the behest of the Roman Empire. So there's King Agrippa, who's there in this room with all of his pomp and all of his circumstances and all of his finery, his royal robe, his crown, the whole enchilada. And here is Paul. Paul doesn't wear a crown. He doesn't have a royal robe. He's there in his prisoner's tunic, and it's such a dramatic moment because you've got this holy, humble apostle, and on the other hand, you've got this king, this corrupt king. He, by the way, came from the line of the Herods, and if you don't know about the Herods, it was his ancestor, Herod the Great, that had murdered all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus, hoping to murder Jesus, the would-be king, at the same time. There was also Herod Antipas, the one who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist in order to satisfy his stepdaughter. Then there was Herod Agrippa I, that was the father of this Herod Agrippa, who ordered James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, one of the disciples, to be killed, executed by the sword. So now Paul is before this particular Herod Agrippa, the second, and it doesn't look all that promising for him. And yet with all of that as the background, Paul is not the least bit intimidated because he is there for a specific purpose. Paul is there to tell his story, and tell his story he will. If you're taking notes, here's the first point I want to talk about. God's role is to call us to be his witnesses. God's role is to call us to be his witnesses. Let's see how that plays out in the life of Paul the Apostle. Now, in his pre-conversion days, he was known by his Hebrew name of Saul, and Saul felt that it was his mandate by God, it was his God-given responsibility to oppose Jesus of Nazareth, and oppose him he did. Saul wasn't just content to arrest and persecute Christians in Jerusalem. He was determined to murder every one of them. And not only did he not just persecute the Christians in Jerusalem, he even went to foreign cities in order to persecute and beat up on Christians and arrest them and put them to death. And one of those foreign cities was a place called Damascus. And it was when Saul was en route to Damascus that God stepped into the scene. And this was such a dramatic moment. What happened was, as Saul and his entourage are making their way toward Damascus to persecute the church there, a bright heavenly light, brighter than the sun, shone down on Paul and blinded him, and the whole entourage couldn't see a thing. And then a voice spoke up. This is how Paul describes it to Agrippa. Verse 14 of chapter 26 says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, for those of you that don't know, a goad is a sharp stick pointed on one end. Think of a pool cue that's been sharpened to a very fine point, and this is what farmers would use to prod their cattle or their oxen on. Let's say the oxen didn't want to pull the plow in the field. The farmer would prod, would goad the ox, and sometimes the ox would kick against the goad, and it could stab. He'd get stabbed in the leg because he did that, which was a very painful thing. It's like when you're kind of like the modern day equivalent would be you're in a parking garage and you see the sign says, "Warning, severe tire damage, do not back up," right? What is that telling you? Don't go against the way you're supposed to go. Don't kick against the goads. It's not a good thing to oppose God. It's not a good thing to go in the opposite direction that God wants you to go. Jonah found that out, didn't he? Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, God said, "Jonah, I want you to go this way." And what did Jonah do? He went that way. And because of that, Jonah had a whale of a time in the belly of a whale. Amen? And Saul is kicking against the goads. Saul is opposing God. It's hard to go against God. So this is what's happening. He's confronted by the living Christ. And Paul is giving Agrippa, the king, this dramatic encounter of what happened there on Damascus Road. Verse 15, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me.'" And right here, this man Saul is being commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is being commissioned for a very specific purpose. He is being sent out by the Lord for a reason. Now, I have to tell you that I know of several people in our day that claim to be apostles. I'm not qualified to say whether they are or not, but I will tell you this. The biblical qualification for an apostle is one who has seen with his own eyes the living Christ in flesh and blood and has been commissioned by the Lord for a specific ministry or mission or evangelistic field. Paul is being commissioned right now as an apostle to carry the gospel, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, and particularly for the Gentiles. Verse 17, "I am sending you," the Lord says to him, "I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." I'm sending you. Paul, I'm sending you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And what was he being sent to do? To open their eyes. And church, that's our call. Our call as followers of Jesus Christ is to open the eyes of people that are living in spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. God has called us not just to give people information, but to turn them from darkness to light. God has called us. Turn to your neighbor, point at your neighbor, and say, God has called you. Tell your neighbor that in case they're not getting the message from me. God has called you. But preacher, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I can't tell you how many times I've had Christians say that to me. You know, it's not that I don't want to, but frankly, I don't have the gift of evangelism. If I were to ask right now, how many of you do not feel you don't have the gift of evangelism? Probably the majority, maybe 90% of us would raise our hands. Yes, I do not have the gift of evangelism. Well, I've got news for you. Nobody has the gift of evangelism, but everybody has the command. Are you listening to me this morning? Let me say it again. Nobody has the gift of evangelism, but everybody has the command. Are you listening? That's what I'm trying to tell you. We've all been called to be the witnesses of Christ to people who are living in spiritual darkness. It's not just for the gifted few. Oh, if I would love to talk to people about Jesus, but preacher, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm sorry, that excuse is over, okay? No more excuses. You may not have the gift. I don't have the gift, but I do have the command, and you have the command. It's something that all of us do. Listen to me. Great or small, we're all engaged in the process, in the business of changing people's lives. I mean, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of what we're doing? Later on in 26, Agrippa asked Paul this question. Wait a minute, are you trying to convert me? Are you trying to? That's exactly what he's trying to do, right? I mean, isn't that the deal? I mean, when you speak to someone about Jesus and they look at you and say, wait a minute, are you trying to convert me? You better say, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. And you know why I'm trying to do that? Because I care about your soul. Maybe I care more about your soul than you care. That's why we do this. That's why we're engaged in the process of evangelism, because we care about the souls of people. Let me tell you a story. A true story happened in the sports world a few years ago. The Chicago Blackhawks were playing a hockey game against the Winnipeg Jets. And the outcome of that game, believe it or not, was determined by one of the fans in the stands. His name was Scott Foster. Scott Foster is 36 years old. He was an accountant when all this happened. Now, here's what went on that night at that hockey game. The regular goalie for the Blackhawks was out because of an injury. And in the third period, the backup goalie also got injured. So now they're down to zero goalies, right? Well, Scott Foster had played some hockey about 10 years before. He hadn't played since he was 26. Been a long time. And before the game, he signed just a one-game contract with the Blackhawks to serve as their emergency goalie, their emergency goalkeeper. And, you know, usually that's an honorary thing. It never happens. You know, what it really meant was he was going to sit up in the stands and in the press box and eat free food. Then, in the third period, when the backup goalie got injured, guess what? Scott Foster literally walked down from the stands and put on the gear. He says he went into a state of shock. About the only thing he remembered was, put on your helmet, you're going to be playing the third period. And guess what? In the third period, the Winnipeg Jets fired 7 shots on goal at Scott Foster, and he stopped every one of them, and the Blackhawks won the game. Isn't that amazing? And after the game was over, they awarded him this honorary belt, you know, for being the outstanding player. He never played another hockey game. That was it. He never played another game, but he said, you know, that's something they can never take away from me. I actually played a game in the NHL, the National Hockey League, and he said, this is something I can tell my kids and my grandkids. You never know when God's going to tap you on the shoulder. You don't know. It may seem like you're the most unlikely person, but you may be the very person God has in mind, and God has prepared you. Don't you know that? He's prepared you to be his witness. Through the bad experiences of your life, through the good experiences of your life, through everything that your life has encountered, God has prepared you to be his witness, even when you don't feel ready. Good things happen. God uses everything. God calls us. He commissions us to be his witness. That's his role. So what's our role? What's our responsibility? Well, let's go to number 2. Our role is to respond to God's call. If you're taking notes, write that down. Our role is to respond to what God is calling us to do. Here's what Paul says to Agrippa. He says, I wasn't disobedient. I was obedient. I did exactly because this is a matter of obedience to the Lord. And Paul says, I was obedient to God's call in my life. I shared the gospel in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and into the Gentile world. Verse 22, God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Paul says, from the lowest to the highest, I've faithfully been a witness for Jesus Christ. I have been obedient to God's call on my life. Here's what I want you to see in this message today. God has his part in evangelism, and you have your part in evangelism. In fact, we're all involved with the Lord in this process, in this business of telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. I mean, God initiates it, right? He calls us, he commissions us, he equips us, he protects us. And you have a responsibility, like Paul, to be obedient to God's call on your life. So when that moment arrives, when that crucial conversation comes about, whether it's a great person or a small person, a high person or a low person, it doesn't make any difference, so that you can know that God will use your life. And here's the good news. When we proclaim the good news, God is speaking through us. And you may feel like, I don't know what to say. My words are so mediocre. I don't have much of a story to tell. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit of God takes your words and amplifies them and magnifies them and makes them to be more than they ever could be apart from God. Amen? God will use your words. Let me show you something from the Bible. If you got your Bibles, open them to John chapter 4 for a moment. I just want to tell you about one incident in the life of Jesus. This is in John 4. In this particular day, Jesus and the 12 disciples are at a well in Samaria. Now, it's unusual that they'd be in Samaria because Samaria was a region within the boundaries of Egypt, Israel, and the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans, so they usually would bypass Samaria. Well, Jesus, he took his disciples right into the heart of Samaria, and this was noon, the middle of the day. It's hot. They're at this well. They're tired. They're thirsty. They're hungry, and there's a woman at the well. Now, it's unusual that this woman would be at a well this time of the day, because most of the women from the community would come early in the morning in the cool of the day or late in the day to gather, to get water from the well. But she's there when nobody else is there. And it turns out, we learn later, that the reason that she's there by herself is because she's something of an outcast. She's been married 5 times to 5 different guys. Now she's cohabitating with a 6th guy. To put it bluntly, she's got a lot of miles in her odometer, okay? That's what I'm trying to tell you. And the disciples, at this point, they're hungry, so they head to town to buy some lunch, but Jesus doesn't go with them. He stays behind. And he turns, and there's that woman. And Jesus violates all the protocol of the day. He goes over and initiates a conversation with this woman, which is so unusual. The last thing she expected, because for one thing, he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. This is a man. She's a woman. And plus, she's a notorious sinner. That's why she's there, because nobody wants anything to do with her. But Jesus begins to talk with her, and they talk about the water in the well. And then Jesus brings up a dimension to this topic. In John 4, verse 13, Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water, and he's pointing at the well, everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again. She wants that living water, don't you know? And she drops her basin, according to John 4, and runs to town and says to the townspeople, come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. And they're curious now. They rush out. Half the townspeople rush out. And for the next 2 days, the townspeople hang on every word that Jesus has to say. And verse 39 of John 4 says that many people stepped across the line because they heard and believed in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the picture I want to leave you with from this story. Let's say it's 15 or 20 years later. And now the children and the grandchildren of those who met Jesus that day are gathered around. They're enjoying their Christian fellowship. They're basking in their mutual love for God. And one of them says, hey, guys, where do you suppose we can trace our salvation back to? You know the answer to that, don't you? Back to a certain well. when Jesus responded to God's call, when Jesus, like Paul, was obedient to what God wanted him to do. Because you see, God's role is to call us to be his witnesses, and our role is to respond to that call. But it goes even deeper than this. There's one more thought. Evangelism requires a verbal witness. Evangelism requires a verbal witness. Now, here in Acts 26, once again, a reminder that Paul is talking to Festus the governor and to Agrippa the king about how Jesus Christ has changed his life. He's saying to these men, these high-ranking, noble men, he's saying, I'm standing here today telling you the profound difference that Christ has made in my life. My job, my mandate is to proclaim Christ as Messiah, who was crucified, dead, and raised on the third day. And then verse 24 says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Paul's not there to win friends, church. He's there to get people saved. Amen? Festus rejects the message. So then Paul turns to the king, to Agrippa. And he says, you believe, don't you? Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. I need to be really clear about this. I'm going to ask you a question right now, and I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have a friend or a family member that you care deeply about that are not saved? Anybody here have someone that falls into that category? That's most of us in the room. We so badly want them to know Jesus Christ. We care about their souls because we care about their eternity. And the reality is that if they were to die today, they probably would not go to heaven. And many of us, here's the problem. The problem as I see it is that many of us feel like this. And I'm going to vocalize what many of us have thought many times. If I just live my life for Christ, if I'm just a good enough Christian, maybe they will see something in me and they will want what I have. Listen to me carefully. Being nice isn't going to lead anybody to Christ. I need to say that again because you need to hear this clearly. Being nice doesn't lead people to Christ. Are you listening to me, church? Everybody has heard the verse, faith without works is dead. Let me modify that. Faith without words is also dead. Faith without words is dead. We all know people that don't know Jesus. And many times we think, if I'm just a good person, hopefully the light of Jesus will shine through me and they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's see how that works. Let's say that I've got a neighbor that I care about and I want him to come to Christ. So I decide to myself, I'm going to preach to this person about being a Christian by being a nice guy, a Christian guy. So we invite he and his family over for a meal, and I casually mention during the course of dinner that I'm a Christian, but I'm not pushy about it. And I'm always there for my neighbor. If he's got a need, I'm there to help him. If he needs work outside his yard, I'm there to help him with his yard work. I'm a good neighbor, a great neighbor. But he dies. Eventually he dies. Now, what if my actions actually preach to him that Christians are nice people who do good things for others? That being a Christian means being a good neighbor? That being nice and kind are what make you a Christian? Listen, it's important that we be a friend to people. It's important that we be nice to people and kind to people. But people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. Maybe you can do good deeds and win a hearing by that, but at some point you've got to tell them about Jesus. You've got to verbalize the words. You have to share with your words, as meager as they might seem, as weak and ineffective though they might be. Believe that God will amplify your words. We've got to share the message, church. Paul gave his life for this. Everywhere Paul went, he couldn't quit talking about Jesus. He couldn't quit talking about the resurrected Christ. And you know why? Because it is the cornerstone of what we believe. It is the heart and soul of everything we hold dear as followers of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity, if it's false, is of no importance. And if it's true, is of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important. So take your choice. It either matters immensely or it doesn't matter at all. So back to my original question, how does evangelism work? And the answer is it doesn't, or it won't if we don't. God has his part. I have my part. But frankly, evangelism doesn't work if you don't do what you're supposed to do. Let me close by telling you a story. In 2014, there was this fellow named Mike Vilhauer. Mike was going fishing, but it was bad that day. Fish weren't biting, and so he thought he'd change bait, and he decided to wander a little ways away from the lake. He thought he could maybe catch some grasshoppers or crickets and use those as bait. Well, somehow, something happened, and he got a little turned around, disoriented, and he couldn't find his way back to the lake. And he pulled out his cell phone, but there was no cell phone signal, so he couldn't call anybody for help. And he did what he probably shouldn't have done. He just, for the next 5 days, wandered, you know, through the wilderness. And the only way he stayed alive is he slept on beds of pine needles at night, and he drank water from puddles, and his only meal was eating dandelions. This went on for 5 days. And by that time, he was pretty sure he was going to die. On day six, he heard a helicopter flying overhead, and he realized this is now or never. So he stood up and waved his arms as much as he could. He tried to make a spectacle of himself. The chopper didn't see him and kept right on going. And now he lost hope. He said, it's over. Then he had an epiphany. He said, maybe the chopper will come back this way too. So he spelled out in 8-foot letters the word help out of pine needles. And lo and behold, the chopper did come back and saw him and rescued him, and Mike got saved. There's one little tidbit that Mike should have known, by the way. One thing that could have saved him, one little piece of information that could have saved him a lot of trouble, a lot of worry, a lot of anxiety, and his rescuers too. The reason that the fish weren't biting in the lake that day was because there were no fish in the lake that day. It didn't have any fish in it. You know, every day, people wander off the path of life looking for something that isn't there. And they begin to cry desperately for help. Their cries, their pleas for help are just agonizing. And it might be that God appoints one of his children, one of his sons or daughters, to bring a message of hope and redemption and reconciliation to that lost person. You might be the person that God taps on the shoulders, just like Scott Foster was tapped on the shoulders to come down and play goalie. You might be the person that God taps. In fact, you might be the only person that God taps. You may be the only person who can bring hope, the hope of the resurrected Christ, to that lost individual. What is evangelism? Well, God's role in evangelism is to call us to be his witnesses. Our role is to respond obediently to the call. Because the bottom line is, evangelism in its purest form means at some point, you have to give a verbal testimony. God will take your words and he will amplify them and magnify them, because as much as anything, God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all people should come to repentance. Don't you know that? How does evangelism work? It won't if we don't. And that's all. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Father, we trust you for your word today, that you will take the words of this preacher and cause them to come to our remembrance in the coming days, that when that moment comes for us, and perhaps when you appoint one of us who is spiritually aware, we're in the right place at the right time to be the person that verbalizes, that speaks a message of hope and joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to respond obediently to that call. I ask you of this. And we ask this in Jesus' name.